Come now to the reading and the preaching of the Word. First, turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. As Pastor Reese has been administering the Lord's Supper over these past months, he's been moving through a sermon series entitled Food and Faith. So I've been peer pressured into starting my own series when the privilege falls to me to administer the sacrament. And the sermon series that we will begin together tonight is entitled People Jesus Met. Admittedly, it doesn't have quite the alliterative punch that Food and Faith does, but I hope memorable nonetheless. People Jesus Met. It's one of the most extraordinary facts of all history that for roughly 30 years, God the Son walked upon this earth, having taken to himself a true human body and soul. From the experience of birth and childhood, even to death itself, the second person of the Trinity walked and talked and interacted face to face with his own creatures. And on these blessed occasions where Jesus himself will invite us to commune with him at his table, I want us to consider the ways in which he so compassionately and powerfully met with people during his earthly ministry and revealed himself as the one true way of salvation. And by his Spirit and through his word, may he reveal himself and draw us to himself again this evening, that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. And so look with me now at Numbers chapter 21. And we'll begin this short Old Testament passage reading from verse 4. Let us hear again God's word. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed to the for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And turn with me now to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we'll begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let us pray together again. Gracious Father, we pray with all of our hearts that as we hear your word, we would not be deaf to your voice, but that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand those glorious spiritual realities of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You might be aware that John wrote his gospel account at a later date than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Without going into all the specifics, suffice to say that John was aware of the first three gospels when he set to composing his own narrative of the life of Jesus. We might wonder why it was that John felt compelled to add his own gospel account into the mix. Of course, the ultimate answer is that God purposed that John would complete the set of Gospels with this fourth Gospel, and that Christ desired for his beloved disciple to testify to the things that he had witnessed. It would be wrong, of course, merely to speculate as to John's motives at the time that he composed this book. But John himself clearly testifies to us of the primary motive that drove him to put his gospel account into writing. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It wasn't that John was displeased with the other gospel accounts or that they needed to be corrected in any way whatsoever. But John was stirred in his spirit to write this account because he felt himself the witness of things that needed to be recorded so that men and women might see the grace and glory of Christ and believe in his name and believing have eternal life. And so it happens that as the first three Gospels focused more intensely on the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, John's Gospel focuses more intensely on Jesus' teaching, on his doctrine, on those things that Jesus was burdened to communicate as he traversed his earthly ministry. And one of the things that we would be missing if we did not have John's gospel would be this account with Nicodemus, as well as many other accounts of Jesus' teaching that are unique to John's gospel. And in the account before us this evening, we see most clearly the validation of John's sincerity when he writes in chapter 20, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." For this interaction that our Lord Jesus has with Nicodemus teaches us central truths about the faith that we must exercise if we are ever to be saved and ever to have assurance of that salvation. And so as we look ahead to communing with the Lord at his table, let us then attend carefully to this interaction with Nicodemus as our Lord Jesus unveils the realities of salvation in his eternal kingdom. So as we begin to look at our text, look with me again at chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25. I want to highlight a tension that exists in the narrative that can be somewhat lost in our translations. In verse 23, we read that many believed in his name. And then in verse 24, we read that Jesus did not entrust himself to these people. The fascinating thing about the Greek text is that the exact same verb is used in both of these sentences. Many pistuo Jesus, but Jesus does not pistuo them. In other words, many people believe in Jesus, but Jesus does not believe in them. This is something that should really make us stop and scratch our heads. Why is it that Jesus withholds himself from these people? Why is it that Jesus cannot entrust himself to them? Surely this must give us pause that it is possible to have a sort of belief in Jesus that is nevertheless not a saving belief. There are many questions of theology upon which our salvation does not depend. But upon this question, everything depends. Of what quality is my faith? Is it a faith that will be proven to be counterfeit, or a faith that will be tried and true on the day of testing? Brothers and sisters, entrance into the kingdom on the day of judgment will not depend on whether or not you've correctly identified Paul's man of sin, or whether or not you correctly interpreted the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20. It will not depend on whether or not you sang the Psalms exclusively in this life. Entrance into the eternal kingdom will depend upon the matters that lie before us this evening from John chapter 3. You believe in Jesus. Does Jesus believe in you, in your faith? Can he entrust himself to you? You can hide the condition of your heart from others, even from all men in this life. But you cannot hide from the Lord Jesus. Look with me again at verse 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. And so what was it that rendered the faith of this group of people counterfeit and unable to bring salvation, to communicate the blessings of the covenant? Look with me again at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And this is the important part. When they saw the signs that he was doing. In other words, their belief in Christ was an amazement at the signs that he was performing. It was an amazement at the miracles that Jesus was able to perform. It was even a recognition, as Nicodemus will soon say, that Jesus was truly a teacher come from God. But it was not a belief in Christ as the Savior of sinners. It was a belief predicated on Jesus' ability to do miracles. But it was not a faith that looked past the miracles to discern their true purpose and meaning. It's another peculiarity of John's gospel that he uniquely uses the word signs to refer to Jesus' miracles. And there is an explicit purpose in this usage of language. What was the ultimate purpose of Jesus' use of miracles? Was it simply to heal people and to provide for people's physical needs? Certainly this was a purpose, but it was not the central purpose of Jesus' miracles, his signs. The miracles were meant to point beyond themselves and to illuminate the divine identity of Christ himself. Miracles were to be the handmaid of faith, that people might see the divine glory of the Messiah and so embrace him as Israel's promised Savior King. John calls them signs because that is exactly what they are. Signs that were pointing beyond themselves to a far greater reality about the identity of this one who is walking in the midst of his people. Here is the one who not only brings physical restoration, here is the one who has come to bring spiritual restoration and to make all things new. Here is the Lord come in the flesh to save his people with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. But you see, these signs were not having their intended effect on this group of people. They were excited about Jesus. They were anticipating big things to take place. They knew that God was somehow at work in their midst. But they hadn't yet penetrated to the heart of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he came to earth to accomplish. And notice with me the connection between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 1. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. See, the chapter division tends to obscure the clear connection that we are intended to make between these two verses. Having informed us of the characteristics of this genus of people, John now proceeds to more narrowly focus on Nicodemus, who is a representative example of the group of people that John has told us about in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Here is a man who believed in Jesus because of the signs that Jesus was doing. Here is a man that Jesus could not yet entrust himself to because he could see what was in Nicodemus' heart. And here on the occasion of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, Jesus opens up for Nicodemus, and so he opens up for us some of the central truths about the salvation that he came to accomplish, the redemption that he came to establish. Nicodemus presumably comes to Jesus by night because he wants to keep a low profile. He didn't want to wake up the next morning and read in the Jewish tabloids, Nicodemus, seen with Jesus, has the teacher of Israel fallen in with this Nazarene. That would be embarrassing for him. And so he comes to Jesus at night, but nevertheless with a great amount of interest in who Jesus is and what he has been doing. Look with me again at verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And it all sounds very flattering, but remember that Jesus can see into Nicodemus' heart. And Jesus knows that encouraging Nicodemus in his grave misconceptions about the nature of the kingdom and the nature of true religion would do him absolutely no good. And so Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the issue. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Interestingly, the text says that Jesus answered Nicodemus, except that Nicodemus never asked Jesus a question. But nevertheless, Jesus is answering the question that needs to be answered, even though Nicodemus doesn't even know what it is and doesn't even know that he needs to be asking it. That question being, "Lord, how can I be a part of your eternal kingdom?" And Jesus elaborates in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus, there is another birth that must take place if you are either to see, verse 3, or to enter, verse 5, the kingdom of God. And how does Nicodemus respond to these declarations of Christ? He responds by exactly proving the point that Jesus is making to him. He responds, "Jesus, what do you mean? I cannot see how these things could possibly be true." Jesus might as well be speaking in a foreign language because Nicodemus simply cannot understand what he is trying to communicate. "How can these things be?" Nicodemus replies. And what makes Nicodemus' ignorance the more shocking is that he was the best that Israel had to offer. Did you notice his credentials as John describes Nicodemus in the first verses of chapter 3? Verse 1, he was a Pharisee. And everybody knew that the Pharisees were the most scrupulous and the most zealous when it came to upholding the law. He was also, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews, a man of great position and authority in Israel. Not only this, but Jesus himself had apparently heard about Nicodemus' reputation. Look with me again at verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus had an exalted position within the nation of Israel. He had gone to the right seminary. He had made the right decisions. And so he had ascended the ladder of influence to its nigh pinnacle. And now this preeminent teacher of Israel comes to Jesus by night. And as Jesus unfolds the most basic truths about life in the kingdom, Nicodemus simply cannot understand. You see, though Nicodemus had so many credentials behind his name, the problem was he was still unregenerate. He had not yet experienced this new birth that Jesus is speaking of. He had, as it were, received the wrong seminary education. He had learned all his life that being a part of the kingdom was about being a son of Israel and keeping the law. Remember the rebuke that John the Baptist brings to the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." For Nicodemus, the birth of the flesh was enough. But Jesus is now communicating to Nicodemus that your natural birth, your education, all of your accomplishments, all of your striving after righteousness, none of these things are sufficient to either see or to enter into God's kingdom. You must be born from above. In one short conversation, Jesus gives to Nicodemus the most important seminary lesson that he had never before received. And he doesn't understand it. The things of God and the realities of the kingdom remained shrouded to him. And brothers and sisters, if we are to enter the kingdom, we must not fail to understand that which Nicodemus could not see. That the issue is not that the old parts need a fixer-upper. The issue is that we need something utterly new. And nothing has changed since Jesus' own day. That neither the birth of the flesh, nor however amount of education we have, whatever accomplishments we have under our belt, however much we have strived after righteousness, still none of these things are sufficient for us to be born into the kingdom. We need the intrusion of an entirely foreign element into our lost condition, something that we weren't born with the first time around. And it is something that only the Spirit of God can affect in our lives. It is not a process that we can bring about in our own strength, as though you could wake up one day and say, "Well, it's awfully lovely outside today. I think I'll be born again." Rather, the instrumental cause of this new birth is the grace of God through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Spirit brooded over the face of the waters in creation, so too in recreation, the Spirit must brood over our lost souls, as it were, creating spiritual life, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so the burning question that must now be answered is this: how then can we partake of this salvation? If the Spirit alone can birth us into the kingdom, what must we do to be saved? And Nicodemus, in all of his spiritual incompetence, at this point, he at least squeaks out a decent question. Look with me again at verse 9. "Jesus, how can these things be?" He doesn't understand yet, but at least he is honest in his state of utter confusion. You see, the truth that we must be born again is by itself not the good news. What Jesus is teaching in this passage through this interaction with Nicodemus is that in our flesh, we cannot see the kingdom of God and we cannot enter into the kingdom. In other words, we are blind to spiritual realities and we are utterly bereft of any power within ourselves to bring about this new birth in our own strength. Not exactly what I would consider good news. And so the question, far from yet being answered, is ever more intensified. What shall we do to be saved? How can I have assurance that my faith in Jesus is a true faith that is truly communicating the blessings of his covenant? Well, Jesus answers this question as well, even though Nicodemus wasn't particularly asking. Look with me at verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Look, Nicodemus, this is how things work in my kingdom. It's not about doing. It's about receiving." And he references an Old Testament narrative that would have undoubtedly been very familiar to Nicodemus, with all of his religious training. And it should be familiar to us as well, for we read it at the beginning of the sermon this evening. The people of God are in the wilderness after the exile, and they rebel against the Lord, and even wish that they would have never been saved in the first place. And so to discipline his people, the Lord sends fiery serpents into their midst, and many people die. And so the people come to their senses, and they approach Moses and say, "We have sinned. Pray for us to the Lord." And so Moses prays for them. And the remedy that the Lord provides is rather peculiar. He tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and to lift that serpent up on a pole so that whoever would look upon that serpent would live. God did not require the Israelites in the wilderness to do anything. He required that they simply receive the remedy that the Lord himself provided by his servant Moses. And just as it was the serpent that was the scourge to discipline the people, so it was the serpent that was lifted up that the people might look upon the cause of their spiritual calamity, and so upon looking on it, find life by the blessing and the promise of God alone. And Jesus isolates this historical event in the life of Israel as the type of the salvation that he himself would accomplish. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For just as it was our sins that brought us spiritual death, so as Jesus is lifted on the cross, we look upon him bearing our sins upon himself. And in believing that our sins were borne by the Lord Jesus, and that the wrath due to those sins was extinguished by his suffering, so in believing in his name, we too may have eternal life. In John's gospel, that phrase, "lifted up," always refers to Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus uses this analogy to strike at the very heart of Nicodemus' misconceptions about salvation. It's not about something that you can do. You cannot pay the penalty of sin by yourself without being condemned. It's about receiving the work of another. Imagine the inner joy of heart that those Israelites experienced when they found out, "Wait, you mean that to save my life, all I have to do is believe the promise of God and look upon that serpent and so live?" Now that's good news. And in like manner, eternal life is about believing the promise of God, trusting that on the cross, Jesus was lifted up so that he might pay the penalty for your sins in your place. Salvation in the kingdom is about receiving and resting in the work of another, the work of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see how counterintuitive the gospel is to our flesh? Our flesh is hardwired to believe that we must earn our way into God's favor and into the blessings of salvation. Just like Nicodemus, we have all studied at the wrong seminary. In other words, our flesh is still operating under that principle of the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. Do this and live. And we must therefore relearn how to relate to God in the seminary of Christ. Even as believers, we must still fight against the flesh to rest in the finished work of Christ and to rejoice in the new principle of the covenant of grace, that whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it is in this way that we might have assurance before God that our faith is of the quality that will stand the test. Assurance that not only do we believe in Jesus, but that Jesus can entrust himself to us. That assurance comes when we embrace the gospel of free grace. The gospel wherein acceptance before God is not a matter of what we have done. It's not on the basis of doing, but it is on the basis of receiving by faith what Christ has done on our behalf. And so John's gospel speeds onward. We never have resolution of how Nicodemus responded to these words of Jesus after the conversation had ended. But what about us this evening? Have you embraced Christ as he is so freely offered in the gospel of grace? Have you embraced the work of another as the only way of salvation? Are your eyes of faith pulled away from yourself and fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? It is these glorious realities of Christ's finished work of redemption that are sealed to us in the Lord's Supper, as tonight we rejoice with all of our hearts that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray together. Lord God, in our flesh, we cannot see the kingdom. We cannot understand the gospel, that it is not about what we bring to you as works of righteousness, but about that most blessed salvation Jesus has accomplished in his perfect righteousness, and that we have but to receive and to rest in his work on our behalf. Lord, preserve us from that spiritual condition wherein we try to earn our acceptance before you by our own works. Let us cast this way aside as utter folly and evermore embrace Christ alone as the only way of salvation, as he has accomplished salvation, as it is his works of righteousness wherein we are accepted. And it is by faith, by that empty hand receiving the blessings of Christ, that we may be united to him and so partake of the glorious blessings that he has accomplished and purposed for us to have. Lord, bless us this evening as we come to commune with our Savior. We pray for his glory and in his name. Amen.